If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And this morning, we will continue our study of the book of Genesis by looking specifically at chapter 6, focusing especially on verses 1 through 4 this time. But I do want to read the whole chapter. Genesis 6, we'll start with verse 1 and we'll read to the end, which is verse 22. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. We give thanks to you, O Lord, our God, that you have made yourself known to us in your works of creation and providence through both natural and special revelation, and that you have revealed yourself to us not only as our Creator, but also as our Redeemer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be adopted as your children, and that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, giving us assurance that we are your children, you are our Father. And Lord, we pray this morning as we study the Scriptures together that you would show us how Christ is revealed to us as our Savior and how the Scriptures give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Genesis 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of God. Now, as we have noted previously in our study of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 is the introduction to the account of the flood and of Noah's ark. Now, we've already looked very closely at verses 5 through 8 of this chapter, which tell us why God purposed to destroy the world and why he purposed to save Noah. But we haven't really covered verses 1 through 4 yet, so I want to back up just a little bit and cover those verses this morning. Now, one thing we need to note here is that for many centuries, and in fact for more than two millennia, these verses have fascinated interpreters of the Bible and have produced no small amount of speculation and debate over their meaning. And the issue here has to do with the identity of the sons of God and the Nephilim, which are mentioned in verses 2 and 4. Who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim? Now look back at verse 1. Verse 1 says that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so who exactly are these sons of God who marry the daughters of man and have children with them? Now that's the question that we need to answer, and I think Scripture provides sufficient information for us to answer that question. In fact, I think, and I'm going to be arguing this, that the immediate context of the book of Genesis, especially the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 5, enables us to identify, to determine the identity of the sons of God. So who exactly are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Now, I want to give you the three most common answers to that question and explain why those answers are common, and then argue why I believe that one of them is right and the other two are wrong. And I'm sure that you have heard at least one of these answers before, so this will not be entirely new to you. So here are the three common answers to the question, who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Number one, one common answer is this: the sons of God are fallen angels. Number two, the sons of God are human kings. And number three, the sons of God are sons of Seth. So those are three common answers to the question, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? One, fallen angels. Two, human kings. Three, descendants or sons of Seth. Now, that first one is called the supernatural view because it identifies the sons of God not as human beings, but as supernatural beings, namely angels, or more particularly, fallen angels. The second one is called the kingship view because it identifies the sons of God as kings, human kings. And the third view is called the Sethite view because it identifies the sons of God as descendants of Seth. Sethites. Now, throughout the history of the church, you will find proponents of each one of those three views, and they all claim biblical support for their view. So there are two questions here that we need to answer in order to determine which of these is correct and which are incorrect. The first question is this: what is the biblical evidence given in support of each of these views? And secondly, how convincing is that evidence? And so I want to start today with the supernatural view, the first view, the supernatural view. And I want to spend quite a bit of time on this view because it seems to be gaining much popularity in our day. I've noticed that from doing research online concerning this and also looking at some of the recent commentaries produced on the book of Genesis and so on. This first view, the supernatural view, is gaining popularity in our day. But I think that there are numerous insurmountable problems with it, which I want to share with you. The supernatural view holds that the sons of God are fallen angels who marry human women and have children with them, and those children are the Nephilim. Now, what biblical evidence is given in support of that particular view? Well, first of all, and I'll mention three things here, verse 2 makes a distinction between two kinds of beings, sons of God and daughters of man, according to this interpretation. And if the daughters of man are natural beings, which seems clear enough from the text, then the sons of God must not be natural beings, they must be supernatural beings. Secondly, the title sons of God is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to angels. And particularly, that is the title used for angels in three places in the book of Job. Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 1, and Job 38, verse 7. And third, another line of argument that is given in support of this particular view, third is this. In the New Testament, Peter and Jude, two authors of the New Testament, confirm the supernatural view, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, by citing the book of Enoch, which explicitly identifies the sons of God as fallen angels, and to be more exact, it identifies them as 200 fallen angels. Now, the verses appealed to by proponents of this supernatural view are 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6. That's 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. Both of which refer to fallen angels, the fallen angels who rebelled against God and who are being kept in chains until the final judgment, when they will be judged by God, finally, consummatively, at the end of the world. Now, you may have never heard of the book of Enoch, and that's because it's not part of the Bible. It's not to be found anywhere in the Bible. So let me give you just a little explanation of what this so-called Book of Enoch is. The Book of Enoch, or First Enoch, to be more precise, because there's also a Second Enoch and a Third Enoch. The Book of Enoch, or First Enoch, is a collection of texts written between the 4th century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. So a collection of texts written in that time period. And the author of that book claims to be Enoch, more specifically the Enoch of Genesis chapter 5, the descendant of Seth, who did not die, but who was taken supernaturally by God into heaven. He was translated from earth to heaven without seeing death. And according to this book of Enoch, Enoch received special revelation from God concerning the judgment of the great flood. Now, the book of Enoch identifies the sons of God as angels, and particularly angels who rebel against God and corrupt themselves by mating with human women, who then give birth to giants who devastate the earth. The sin of the fallen angels, according to 1 Enoch, is the forbidden intermixture of flesh and spirit. And the fallen angels, according to 1 Enoch, also sin against God by revealing to human beings forbidden secrets, such as, and these are the things listed in the book, metallurgy and sorcery and astrology, particularly the meaning of the zodiac. Now, I'm not making this up. This is actually in 1 Enoch. I know it sounds like science fiction, and that's because it is science fiction. Or more particularly, it is fan fiction. The Book of Enoch is a type of fan fiction based on the true story of the flood in the book of Genesis. So Enoch, the Book of Enoch, is fictional. It is fan fiction that's based on the true story of the flood recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, the point here is that those who hold to the supernatural view claim that both Peter and Jude, authors of the New Testament, support this view by citing the book of Enoch, which explicitly identifies the sons of God with fallen angels. And so that's the biblical evidence that is given in support of this so-called supernatural view. But how convincing is this evidence? I've mentioned three things in particular. How convincing is this evidence? Well, first of all, it is not clear that Genesis 2:6 is making a distinction between two kinds of beings, human beings on the one hand and supernatural beings on the other. It could just as easily be interpreted as making a distinction between two groups of people, two groups of human beings, one labeled sons of God and the other daughters of man. Secondly, while it is true that the book of Job uses the title sons of God to refer to angels, the book of Genesis never uses the title that way, nor is it ever used in any of the other books of Moses. It's never used that way in any of the other books of Moses or anywhere else in the Old Testament or New Testament for that matter. The title sons of God, which, as I said, is unique to the book of Job, when referred to angels, but the title sons of God, which is found everywhere in the Bible, is ordinarily used in Scripture to refer to humans, not angels. With the exception of the book of Job, that's how it is always used in Holy Scripture. Now, third, neither Peter nor Jude actually cite the book of Enoch. That's a myth. That is an assumption made by many scholars because of the similarities between what Peter and Jude say to what is found in the book of Enoch. But what Peter and Jude say can be found in many, many other books, including other books of the Bible, and not just in the book of Enoch. In fact, there is nothing in Peter or Jude that is unique to the book of Enoch. And if you read the book of Enoch, the account of the flood explicitly contradicts what is recorded in the book of Genesis. They're absolutely contrary to each other. According to 1 Enoch, and I did have the opportunity to read through the book of Enoch this week. I reread the book of 1 Enoch this week. According to 1 Enoch, the offenders are not human beings, but angels. The offenders are not human beings, but angels. And human beings are helpless victims who cry out to God for deliverance from the oppression of these supernatural beings. They're the helpless victims. Human beings are helpless victims who cry out to God for deliverance. And the flood came as a result of humanity's cry for help, according to 1 Enoch. And the purpose of the flood was to destroy the fallen angels and their half-breed offspring, that is half human, half angel. Now, that flat-out contradicts what is written in the Bible. It contradicts what is written in the book of Genesis. Because according to Genesis, the offenders are not angels, but humans. And the flood came to destroy, not angels or half-breeds, but to destroy humans. The flood came to destroy wicked humanity, not to save humanity from the oppression of wicked angels, but it came to destroy wicked humanity. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The offenders are identified here as flesh. They are identified as mortal. They are identified as man, as human. And then verse 4. Verse 4 also explicitly tells us that the Nephilim were human. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So these men are mere mortals. They're not superhuman or half-breeds, partly heavenly, partly earthly creatures. And verse 4 also tells us that the Nephilim were on the earth after the flood too, just as they were before the flood. In fact, the Nephilim, as we are going to see, were among the human enemies of the Israelites when the Israelites went in to take possession of the promised land. The Nephilim are mentioned by name in Numbers chapter 13. So these were human beings. These were mighty men. That is, they were warriors, but they were only human. They were human warriors. They were not giants. That is a bad translation. They were not half angel, half human. No supernatural beings are blamed for humanity's wickedness in Genesis chapter 6, and no supernatural beings are punished in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 lays the blame solely, exclusively, on human beings, and the only rational creatures punished in Genesis 6 through 9 in the flood narrative in Scripture are human beings. Now, verses 5 through 7 makes that clear. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." So fallen angels are nowhere to be found in these verses. So it's quite a stretch to read them back into the previous verses in verses 1 through 4. And so the evidence offered in support of the supernatural view is unconvincing. And the problems with it are also insurmountable. Now, I haven't even mentioned here the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches explicitly in Matthew chapter 24 that angels do not marry. Angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. And the text in Genesis 6 explicitly says that the sons of God married the daughters of man. It's not describing simply acts of fornication. It's talking about marriage. They married the daughters of man. And angels do not procreate among themselves, let alone with human beings. They are, in fact, incapable of procreating. They were not created by God to do that, nor blessed by God to do that. And then what about the question, and this is something that those who hold this particular view have to wrestle with, what about the question, how can spiritual beings mate with physical beings? How is this even possible? How is it even ontologically or metaphysically possible for this to happen? And what would be the nature of their children? What would their nature be like? Now, it is true that angels do appear in Scripture on occasion in physical form. There are examples of that in Scripture, in fact, frequent examples of that, where angels appear in Scripture on occasion in physical form. But those appearances are, first, temporary. They're not permanent. Those angels are always, without exception, sent by God. This is a divinely appointed event, a divinely ordained event. They are sent by God. And three, without exception, those angels always deliver a word from God. They are conveyors of divine revelation, special divine revelation from God. They deliver a word from God, and they carry out a divine commission on behalf of God. Now, that's true without exception on any occasion in Scripture where angels appear in human form, in physical form. And the supernatural view of Genesis chapter 6 fails on all three accounts. It fails on all three accounts. And so there's nothing to commend that view. The evidence that is offered in support of that view I find to be unconvincing. And the problems with that view are insurmountable, and I think they are contrary to the teaching of Scripture as a whole. Now, the two other views that I mentioned, and I will not cover these at length today, but only mention them and cover them, God willing, next time when we come back to Genesis. The second view is the kingship view, and this view interprets the sons of God as human kings. They're not supernatural beings, they're natural beings, they're only humans, but they are human kings in particular. And the evidence given in support of that view is that elsewhere in Scripture, that title, sons of God, is used to refer to human rulers. It's used of judges, it's used of kings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so sons of God is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to human rulers. And so this view holds that the sons of God who marry the daughters of man are human kings. They are human tyrants, to be more specific, and they take whomever they will from among the daughters of man. This view usually holds that this is referring to polygamy. It's referring to human king tyrants who take women into their harem at their own will. And one example that is usually pointed to as such a human tyrant is Lamech, who's mentioned back in Genesis 4, a descendant of Cain, who was the first polygamist, at least the first record of polygamy in the Bible. He was most certainly a ruler and a tyrant at that. He was a wicked, an evil ruler. So that's the second view, the view that holds that the sons of God are human kings. And we'll cover that. I'll have more to say about that next time. The third view, which is the one that I think is most convincing, is the Sethite view, that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. Now, there are several arguments from Scripture that I think make this view convincing. One is the immediate context of the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 5, the preceding chapter, identifies the Sethites as those who are renewed in the image of God. An image of God is explicitly connected to the idea of being sons of God, being to sonship in Genesis chapter 5. So the sons of God in Genesis 6 are those descendants of Seth whose line is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. And the sons of God marrying the daughters of man have to do with the Sethites marrying the Cainites. The Cainites are the descendants of Cain. They are the wicked, the ungodly, those who are outside of the covenant people of God. The Sethites are God's covenant people. And the crisis that is in view here in Genesis chapter 6, and I think this is very important for understanding the flood narrative, the crisis that is in view in Genesis chapter 6 is the apostasy of the saints, is the apostasy of the church, is the apostasy of the covenant people of God. What you see at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 is a great falling away. The people of God, the sons of God, the covenant people of God, are turning away from God, and they are marrying pagans. They are marrying the Canaanites, the daughters of man, these pagan idolaters, and that is corrupting the covenant people of God. Now, that's important for, I think, a few reasons. I have pointed out previously that the flood is a type, the flood that destroyed the world is a type of the final destruction of the world, at the end of the world, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be at the coming of the Son of Man. So the days of Noah are a parallel to the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And by the way, in that saying, Jesus says, what was going on in the days of Noah? That human beings were marrying other human beings. Humans were marrying and were being given in marriage. It's not angels marrying humans, it's humans who were marrying. But what is the nature of the parallel between these two things? Why is it important to see that what's the crisis is in Genesis 6 is apostasy? One reason why it is important is the apostasy that occurs at the beginning of Genesis 6 foreshadows the apostasy that occurs before the return of Christ. So it is a foreshadowing of it. It prefigures what happens before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another thing that it foreshadows, another thing it prefigures, is the apostasy of Israel in the Old Testament. What is the crisis in Israel that leads to the apostasy of Israel? Apostasy means falling away. What is it that led to Israel turning away from God to serve idols? It is the covenant people of God marrying pagans. Now, one of the prime examples of that is King Solomon, right? Who marries all of these foreign women. King Solomon marries, he has, between his wives and concubines, he has 1,000 wives, and his heart is turned away from the Lord to serve idols. Now, immediately after Solomon, the kingdom is split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and what is it that happens in both of those kingdoms? Both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, eventually turn away from the Lord to idolatry. And what is it that brings about that corruption? It is the marriage of the people of God to pagan idolaters. You see, this is foreshadowing that. It is prefiguring that. And that's the crisis that eventually leads to the apostasy of Israel, which eventually leads to their punishment, which is their being exiled from the promised land. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Genesis, chapter 6.